Brothers, it's good to be with you. You don't know. And I think it's entirely appropriate for the Lord to bring bronchitis into my life on the week when I'm teaching on Joseph and trials, don't you? I mean, just further evidence. God rules, His sovereignty rules over everything. He knows what He's accomplishing. And I'm privileged to be here with you. I'm not contagious. I am on an antibiotic. I am taking prednisone. I just used my inhaler. And yes, if I get started on the laughter, I'm sure that I'll just break out in a fit of coughing and so on. But I do thank God. What a joy to be with all of you. And I'm sorry I've missed the seminar so far. I've heard they've been very good. Would you bow your heads with me as we open in prayer? Our Father in heaven, Your word tells us that Your strength is perfected in our weakness, so that Paul could actually say, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And that is our desire, though it's uncomfortable for us. We want to be strong and self-reliant, and we often seek to be in control, though we never are. And we thank You, Lord, that when You humble us and bring us low, we look up and we see the glory of the Lord Jesus, and we rejoice to be numbered among the redeemed, and how thankful we are that Your hand is working in our lives to conform us to the one that we love. We are greatly inadequate, but Christ is adequate, and we are found in Him. And I thank You then, Lord, that I do not sense that I'm in control. I do not sense power in myself, but rather, Lord, I depend on You. Would You strengthen me to preach Your word to the blessing of these brothers, so that we see Your good will and we see the beauty and greatness of Christ and the glory of Your word and Your masterful, sovereign plan worked out through the life of Joseph. So we commit this time to You. Be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please turn with me this afternoon to James chapter 1. And yes, that is right. I begin with you brothers by talking about and focusing your attention on that big, that gigantic bird, that large bird that we love to eat, the turkey. Yes, the turkey. Certainly one image that we associate with Thanksgiving is the sight of that plump, golden brown turkey roasting in the oven. I love to eat. That's obvious from my physique. Our pilgrim forebears who celebrated that first feast of thanks several centuries ago came from Europe, where eating partridge and pheasant were a special treat. But when they saw their first wild turkeys in the New World, they were shocked both by the size and the speed of these amazing birds. Now listen, they describe turkeys like this: truly a cunning bird of uncanny character. And so many people thought this bird to be remarkable that, as you know, Ben Franklin actually lobbied Congress to make the turkey the national symbol. They must have been looking at a different bird, obviously, than the turkeys that we raise today. Our modern-day turkeys are so stupid, they're actually known to drown themselves in a heavy rainstorm. True story, true. They merely look up with their beaks open, allowing their throats to fill with water, and they drown. Some turkeys choke on their own snod. What's a snod? That's that long, fleshly tissue that hangs from their beak. They accidentally swallow it, and they choke to death. Possibly thinking it's a worm. Who knows? Young turkeys actually have to be protected from climbing into their water dishes and drowning. It's also important not to put turkey feet on the dirt for the young turkeys, because there's a tendency to eat the dirt and die. Turkeys grow to be fat, slow, and flightless. Over a two-year period, they will eat enough to cripple their legs under their own weight, making it necessary to eat them before that stage. Is this the same bird that the pilgrims called cunning and of an uncanny character? Well, yes, in one way it is, but the pilgrims were referring to the wild turkey, and I'm talking now about the domestic turkey. Well, what brought about the difference? Well, instead of having to hunt the elusive wild turkey, as we know, people began trapping them, taming them, feeding, breeding, housing turkeys in more comfortable and catchable places. And this developed our modern domestic turkey, a bird that has barely enough ability to live on a farm, let alone survive in the wild. Now, here's the point. What is true for turkeys is also true spiritually for us. You get the point? Get us comfortable, cozy, cloistered away, and we quickly spiritually deteriorate and we lose our edge. We get tamed, we get complacent, we get spiritually fat. We become slow and sassy, no longer spiritually sharp and fit for Christ. We lose our eternal perspective, our alertness, our zeal, our discipline. But you know what? God is in the business of moving us in the other direction, isn't He? God is in the business, He's at work to grow us strong spiritually, to mature, get sharper, become spiritually fit and trim and able for the kingdom. And certainly one of God's primary tools to bring about our progress is, are you ready for this? Trials. Tribulations, afflictions, difficulties, persecution, suffering, pain. And we can say that God our Father is at work in our lives. And He's molding, and He's hammering, and He's breaking, and He's reshaping, and He's recreating. And to do that, He bends and He hurts us at times. And He brings us nearly unbearable pain. And yet, He is undertaking our good. He has a plan in it all that only He can fully understand. And that's how He makes us more useful and more Christ-like. He is bringing good out of our difficulties, profit out of our pain. He is remaking us into the image of Christ for His glory and our own good. So then now think about Joseph then. God the Lord, as we've seen from the beginning in chapter 37, God the Lord has these great plans for gifted Joseph. But first, before God fulfills those plans, He must humble him. He must break him. He must teach to Joseph dependence on Yahweh alone and not himself. And God's delivery vehicle is trials. So I have the assignment and the privilege to talk to you this afternoon about Joseph when bad things happen, as you see on your sermon outline, that handout. Now, the story of Joseph is far and away the lengthiest and the most masterful narrative in the book of Genesis. It is an amazing story. It far and away exceeds as history any of the fiction that Hollywood has ever dreamed up and presented to us. Now, why does God give so much attention to the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? Nearly 30%, brothers, nearly 30% of the entire content of the book is the story of Joseph. Think about that. As one writer says it, God is always intentional in His proportionality. God is always intentional in His proportionality. In other words, there are crucial things the Lord wants us to see and take note of from the narrative of Joseph's life. So I'm glad, brothers, for this conference and that we are giving 5 messages to learn from this godly guy. And I do have to say personally that few men have challenged me by their example as much as Joseph has. I'm not just saying that. The way Joseph has through the testimony of his own life. I admire him. I identify with him. I feel close to him. I want to be like him. And I feel privileged to tell you more about his life this afternoon. But don't miss this. No matter what I say, I want us to always remember to know and understand that the real star of the story is God, right? Don't miss that. Yahweh rules. Yahweh reigns. Yahweh is glorious. God, the sovereign Lord. God, providentially working, moving, ruling, overruling. God, who turns everything to good for his people. Our Heavenly Father, who conforms us to Christ so masterfully through our trials. Okay, now why did I take you then to the book of James? Why am I starting here in the New Testament? Because we've seen God working in Joseph's life, and the book of James, as you know, has so much to tell us about when God does the same with us. I don't want us to waste our pain. I don't want us to waste our trials. I want us to think rightly and act rightly and maximize our encounters with trials, pulling from them all that God has for us to learn and understand, all the lessons and skills and thrills from his drills of us. So notice with me that familiar passage as we begin, James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't know where I put my phone. Errol, did you see it by any chance? Where is it? Oh, we moved it when we raised the pulpit. Okay, that's great. All right, thank you. Just wanted to keep track of the time. Now, I'm allotted, is it 2 or 3 hours? Good, here we go. Praise God. I'm not going to look at it again. So that's our framework. That's our foundation to help us understand Joseph's life better and what Yahweh was doing in him and what Yahweh was doing through him. So recognize this with me, first of all, about the Christian life and God's method with us. Letter A, the certainty of trials. And I say to you this afternoon, brothers, we are at the gym with God, and this is his inevitable way that he trains us. We are at the gym with God, and he uses trials to train us. James 1, 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice James does not say if. Trials will come, they have come to you, and they will be with us until heaven. And so that's why Peter says, notice 1 Peter 5:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know what shames me is so often it takes me maybe a day or two, sometimes longer, to realize, oh, this isn't just happening to me. This is a trial. God is at work in my life. I say that to my own shame. Are you in the midst of some huge challenge in your life right now? Maybe like you've never faced before. Are you surprised? Are you surprised? Do you think it's strange? No, it's normal for the Christian life. Call it what it is, a trial. And look what Paul says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now in Acts 14, Paul knows what he's talking about. In Acts 14, verse 19, the Jews have just stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, and they supposed that he was dead, okay? You remember the story. He gets right back up, goes into the city, and preaches that message. I would listen, wouldn't you? Not only because he's an apostle, but he's living what he's talking about. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So don't be surprised by them when they come. 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me ask you an honest question, okay? And you're not promoting yourself, but if you desire to live a godly life for Christ, I want to ask you to raise your hand and look around the room, okay? Because I think we're all going to say that's us. Okay, so now in light of what you just did, where you raised your hand, you said, I do desire to live a godly life. Look at the promise Paul makes. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, listen, will be persecuted. Inevitable. Certain. Now turn with me to another commentary on the life of Joseph outside of the book of Genesis. Turn with me to Psalm 105. This is a precious psalm. It's a very lengthy psalm, in fact, 45 verses. But let's talk about Joseph, because this psalm does. In verses 16 to 24, we're learning about God's wonderful works in behalf of Israel, says the title of Psalm 105, given by the NASB. And I want to read this to you. Verses 16 to 24, it's like a condensation of his life from God's perspective. And he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he, God, caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. Yahweh was testing Joseph. That's what Psalm 105 tells us. Refining him through trials. Would Joseph continue to believe in the promises of his dreams from the Lord in chapter 37? Or would he doubt when enslaved? Would he doubt when falsely accused of rape and imprisoned and forgotten? Were those just idle dreams? See what Psalm 105 says? The word of the Lord tested him, refined him. You see, the promises of God, his word, tests us and refines us to prepare us for the fulfillment in God's time of his promises. And so between the promise and the fulfillment come the trials. So trials are certain. But further, James notes back to James 1, 2 through 4, letter B, the unpredictability of trials. James 1, 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter, that is, fall into and are surrounded by various trials. Peripeseta, it means to fall into something which surrounds you, to fall into so as to be encompassed by our trials, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The thought is of difficult, distressing situations surrounding us unexpectedly. Trials may come at any time. They are predictable that they will come overall, but unpredictable when they will individually come. Don't forget that, right? They're coming, but in what form, at what time, we do not know. Only God knows. And then further, let us see the diversity of trials. Poikilois, they are various, they are variegated, they are multicolored. That Greek word is what the Septuagint uses to describe Joseph's coat of many colors. Isn't that interesting, the connection there? They're various, the trials are. They are variegated, multicolored. They come in all different colors, varieties, shapes, and sizes. Man, it may be like me this week, my health, your health. It may be a trial with regard to relationships or with regard to your job or with regard to ministry, you name it. Think with me of Joseph's various trials, being hated by his own brothers, sold into slavery by his own brothers, slavery in Egypt, false accusation of attempted rape, unjust imprisonment, being forgotten by the chief cupbearer, and so on. But I want you to note further from James, letter D, the intentionality of trials. Let's talk about point one, God's purposes in you. Trials are purposeful. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing what? That the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Knowing that the testing of your faith, dokimazo, maybe you haven't heard it in a while, maybe you've never heard this before. The idea is of refining, dokimazo. Brothers, it's the idea of the goldsmith, the silversmith, the metal worker taking the metal, heating it up. The dross rises to the top. He scrapes it off like silver refined seven times. Remember that? So is the word of the Lord. Imagine doing that seven times, right? You would have pure silver, right? And that picture is God smelting us, working in us, refining your faith through trials, scraping off the impurities so that there is mature and Christ-like and Christ-honoring and pure faith. What's he after? Not you, but the maturation of your faith. He's after teaching you endurance, hupomone, to remain under so that you persevere and you don't give up. He's making you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He is committed in the intentionality of trials to making you like Jesus Christ. Okay, so what was the Lord building into Joseph? What was he doing? Let me just suggest some things as I read through the narrative. First of all, God was building humility into Joseph's life. Turn with me then to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. Verses 14 to 16. So, Joseph is finally remembered because Pharaoh has this dream. The whole thing is a setup, right, by God to glorify himself. Joseph, just like Nebuchadnezzar later, Joseph has a dream and no one can interpret the dream for him. Ah, I know a guy, says the chief cupbearer. He can interpret it for you. Verse 13, it came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. About the baker. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him in out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Where's the focus? Joseph, right? You have these exceptional abilities. In fact, they are really necessary right now. No one else has this ability. No one else can interpret the dream for me. The spotlight is on Joseph. Could you imagine a lesser man? This would be his moment to shine. The whole nation is looking at him. He has something that only he can give. What a prime opportunity to exalt himself. This is a setup. And God has prepared Joseph for this so that the focus goes like this. Look at verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. Oh, are you serious? There goes our hope. No one can interpret it, I guess, not even you, right? Wait, he's not done. It is not in me. So let's take the focus off of me, Joseph, and let me tell you where to put it. Put it right here. God. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Yeah. How did that happen, brothers? That happened over those 13 years of trials in his life where God was molding him and shaping him. Look at verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told the Pharaoh what he is about to do. That's where the focus should be. Verse 28. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. That's where the focus should be. Verse 32. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. So Joseph gets brought in and he takes everyone's attention and leads them to focus or refocus better on God. Not him. God. 1 Peter 5, 6, brothers, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. This is the day of Joseph's exaltation, so that he will become the number two most powerful man on planet Earth. And how does that happen? Well, he humbles himself before God, he exalts God, and guess what God does? God exalts him. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Do you want the opposition of God in your life? He will certainly oppose you, and he will pull you down if you are proud. If you want to contend with God for his glory, you will lose every time. But do you want to put yourself in the pathway of grace? Be a humble man. Be a dependent man. And God will bless you, and he will exalt you in his time. That's not all. Look what else God was building into Joseph's life. The second little bullet there, leadership ability. We saw this back in chapter 39, didn't we, brothers? In chapter 39, he's sold into Egypt. And I want to remind you, it's such a remarkable passage. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, verse 1. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so that he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge, and it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. First assignment, overseeing all of Potiphar's house. And then there's a next assignment where God's going to give him more responsibility and more leadership training. And that's at the end of the chapter, in verses 20 to 23. "So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." Now, I know how jails work and prisons, and so do you. And we've all talked, no doubt, to Jacob Matchek. If you haven't, then meet him and get to know him, who leads praise for our combined service, services. Jacob is the Protestant chaplain for the Ventura Youth Correctional Facility. And I guarantee never in the history of the Ventura Youth Correctional Facility or any other prison in the United States have you had a ward who is imprisoned put in charge of the prison. That does not happen, right? What a ridiculous thing to even think about. And yet, this is exactly what happened. So assignment number two is greater leadership development, so that then we could have assignment number three, which is in chapter 41, as you continue in the chapter, where Joseph gives the solution to Pharaoh's problem and the coming famine. "Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land, so the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about." Now watch this. Talk about wise advice. "And now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. And let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish under the famine." How in the world did Joseph know that, right? Why was he able to come up with such a brilliant solution? Because God was at work in him. God worked to mold him and shape him in Potiphar's house. Then he gave him a larger assignment as warden of the prison, as a ward himself, and now he gets the next bigger assignment, the much greater assignment of leading as prime minister the most powerful nation on the planet, to become the number two man in the world. That doesn't just happen, brothers. You don't just walk into roles like that. God prepares you over time for them through the slow process of trials. So God was building into Joseph leadership ability. He gives this proposal, and Pharaoh and everybody else says, "That's amazing. You're exactly right. And you're the man to do it." Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house, and according to your command, all my people will do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. I've set you over all the land of Egypt," gives him his signet ring, clothes him in garments of fine linen, gold necklace around his neck, has him ride in the second chariot, and proclaims before him, "Bow the knee," sets him over the entire land of Egypt. "Without your permission, Joseph, no one will raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Pretty amazing. This is such a remarkable story. Third, what was the Lord building into Joseph? Refined faith and hope in Yahweh's promises. Those promises were given in his dreams in 37:5 through 11. We saw how God was refining Joseph through his word in Psalm 105:19. "And I see in Joseph a man who believes firmly and hopes firmly in the Lord till the very end." Turn over to chapter 50. Look at this man of faith that God has established in verses 24 to 26. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die.'" Watch the certainty with which he speaks. "But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." How does Joseph know that? How did he develop that kind of certainty? Well, you see, God developed in Joseph this kind of faith and hope in Yahweh's promises through all the years. "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you will carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." That's the refining of faith that James 1:2 talks about. The purging, the refining process that God is taking you through as his child. So that Romans chapter 5, verse 4 says, let's start in verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God that is for us has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Now turn over to the backside. What else did God develop in Joseph? Endurance. The very hupomone that's mentioned in James 1:2 and Romans 5:3. Joseph did not give up. He did not quit. In fact, I like to think of Joseph as a godly opportunist. Did you hear that? A godly opportunist. Okay. This is where the Lord has planted me. I'm going to bloom right here in Potiphar's house. This is where the Lord has put me in prison. I'm going to bloom right here in prison for the Lord Jesus. And then on to his ministry as prime minister. Next, integrity and holiness. I believe Lance spoke on chapter 39, verses 7 to 12. But let me read for you, brothers, Hebrews chapter 12. And let's remind ourselves of how God works in us according to the writer of Hebrews. In verses 3 to 11, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? My dad, he disciplined me regularly. I feared my dad. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them." Oh, yes, I did. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, listen, he disciplines us. He trains us even through pain and scourging. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And what else was the Lord building into Joseph? Pastor Errol is going to talk next about forgiveness. And so I'm going to leave that. Chapter 41, verse 51. Well, God had his purpose in Joseph. God has his purpose in you for trials. But also, don't forget, there's a much bigger picture, too, that God has in mind. Point two, notice, God's purpose is beyond you. Because God has this cosmic picture, this universal plan, and his sovereignty rules over all. So, what were the Lord's intentions beyond Joseph? And I wish I were here to be able to build on Pastor Larry's message, but obviously, as you read through the story, God wasn't only working in Joseph for his own sake, but he was working, notice that bullet point, to bless his people Israel. And so these are such remarkable verses in chapter 45, verses 5 through 11. And now do not be grieved, Joseph says to his brothers, or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay, and you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. God was blessing his people Israel through Joseph. And Joseph says it again in that one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Genesis 50, 20. And as for you, you meant evil against me, brothers, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Not only was God working through Joseph to bless his people Israel, but also, next bullet point, to bless Egypt and the surrounding nations, so that literally Egypt became the breadbasket of the world during that famine. And so in chapter 41, verses 53 to 57, when the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Joseph for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. And as you know, in the sovereignty of God, that's how God then gets the brothers down to Egypt as well. Okay, now how do we apply all this today, tomorrow, next week, with family, with your workplace, your ministry? Letter E, how to respond to trials. Point one, attitude. Attitude. Consider it all joy, my brethren. And so, make sure you get this, guys. Look at that first bullet. Though we cannot choose our trials, we do choose how to react to them. Listen, we have no control ultimately over our circumstances. We have some input into them, but not ultimately. But we are responsible nonetheless for our reaction. Your attitude is all important. We must choose to respond rightly, righteously, and joyfully to the trials God brings in our lives. Listen to Chuck Swindoll. He says, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. Notice that next bullet point. Our Christian life will be continually full of these kinds of tough choices. Are you facing them right now? These kinds of tough choices. How will I respond to this trial in my life? How will you choose, men? How will you choose? Look at the next bullet point. Submit to what God says is true, not how you feel. And let me just tell you briefly how immature Christians live. Here's how an immature Christian lives. He lives according to the ups and downs of his circumstances and his emotions. Is his health good? He's happy. Is he sick? He's depressed. Captivated by circumstances and feelings. The stock market is up, I'm great. The stock market is down, life is horrible. Feelings driven. But we can't trust in our feelings, can we? Don't be led around by the nose with emotions holding the leash. That's an immature Christian. You are not a passive spectator in your Christian life. You must act for Christ. You must participate. You must engage. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts his own heart, listen, is a fool. Did you hear that? He who trusts his own heart is a fool. And yet the world's message is, look deep within and trust your heart and follow your heart. And God says, that's a fool that does that. You know that that message is not biblical, to trust your own heart. Distrust yourself. Trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Proverbs 3, 5 through 9. And so I'm going to say something that's kind of controversial, and I hope you'll think about it. And even if you disagree with me, I want you to go back and check me out from Scripture. And here it is. Brothers, you must tell yourself how to think and feel. Did you hear that? You must tell yourself how to think and feel. You're not just a passive spectator. Oh, I feel good. I don't feel good. I'm just kind of watching what goes through my mind and how I feel. No, you must tell yourself how to think and feel based on God's word and God's self-revelation. You have to follow the model of Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Trust in God, hope in God. You see, we do talk to ourselves as Christians. We must. And I don't care if people think we're crazy. It's biblical. You have to talk to yourself. And you have to tell yourself, you have to preach to yourself like the most passionate preacher you have ever heard. You have to preach the truth to yourself and tell yourself how to think and how to feel. And so I say, lastly, under this point, don't resent your difficulties, but welcome them instead. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Okay, how to respond to trials? Look at point two, expectation. Consider it all joy when, right? Don't forget, tribulations are a certainty in our discipleship to Christ. That means today, that means tomorrow, that means this week. But notice the next bullet. The emotional impact of a trial is often intensified by the fact that it appears suddenly and unpredictably, right? So how long has it taken you to say, see that thing I'm going through right now? That's a trial. It's from God. It's not just happening to me. This is a divine appointment for my good and my Christ-likeness. Next bullet. So then don't be surprised by life's challenges, but expect and prepare for them. And how do I do that? By going deep with the Lord, by developing a spiritual mindset, so that you and I think like God thinks. We think biblically. We think in a Christ-honoring way about our lives. How to respond to trials, point three, knowledge. Knowing that the refining of your faith produces, look at the first bullet. Your perspective on trials is crucial because it will determine how you think and react to the distresses, pain, suffering, and losses of life. Now, why can I respond with joy? I can respond with joy because I know my trials are not meaningless. This is not blind fate, but the gracious, kind, loving God who has saved me through Christ, who is behind it all. And He is working my good. And He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Next bullet, God is committed to teaching you perseverance through the school of hard knocks. That's how He works. Hupomone, the ability to remain under. So your reaction cannot be, God, get me out of here. Your reaction cannot be, why me? No, God picked you for this, to develop endurance in you. So don't quit, become discouraged, get angry or bitter, be ashamed or complain about God. Endure through trials instead so they can reach their goal. And their goal by God is your own Christ-likeness in His glory. So that means through our painful trials, next bullet, God captures and keeps our attention, focusing it on our misplaced priorities, immaturities, and sin. Those are the areas God reveals to us through our trials that He wants to change. He wants to open that cupboard. He wants to open that locked door. He wants to work in our lives. C.S. Lewis, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Sorry, guys. You got to read that the right way. God shouts in our pain. C.S. Lewis says it is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, and I'm sure all of our pastors will agree, I've learned people are much more receptive at funerals than they are at weddings to the gospel message. Interesting, isn't that? So I want to ask you to bow your heads. And I want to end with this. Praise God. It's the last bullet point. Praise God. As you realize scripturally that maturity and well-rounded character are being hammered out in you through the difficult and sorrowful experiences of life, they are not for nothing, but fulfilling the Lord's good and all-wise purposes for you in Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. Oh, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. My grace is sufficient for you. Our Father in heaven, as we close, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you that your sovereignty rules over everything. We thank you that you've redeemed us through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you're at work in us to conform us to the one that we love more than any other. And it's hard, Lord, we admit that. And our faith often falters. But you're the faithful God. And you're true and you're good. And so we cling to you and depend on you. And we rejoice in all of it. To the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.